So Luke chapter 20, and I, you know, we left off last week, well, 2 weeks ago. We didn't meet last Wednesday. We left off not talking a lot about Jesus cleansing the temple. And it's interesting, Mark's gospel seems to put that experience for Jesus on Monday. So if we look at kind of a calendar, probably would have been good to have like a little calendar, but for the Passion Week, Jesus came into Jerusalem on Sunday, right? And, you know, we celebrate that as Palm Sunday. It was the 10th of Nisan, more than likely, when the nation would be gathering all the Passover lambs into their homes, and they were to have the Passover lamb for 4 days, from the 10th of Nisan, the first month, until the 14th, and on the 14th is when they would sacrifice the Passover lamb and have that feast together, the Feast of Passover. So, and in Jesus' day, it was, and for some time after that, they celebrated Passover on 2 days, either the evening of the 14th, you would have your Passover meal, or the evening of the 15th. So there was some discussion amongst a lot of commentators as to how that would have played out. The Essenes, I think, celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th. I think I'm getting that right. And it was a calendar issue and what God meant by the evening, because the Jewish days go from evening to evening. So it starts at 6 p.m. and ends the following day at 6 p.m. So if you're having dinner the evening of the 14th, would it be as soon as it started at 6 p.m. or at the end of the day on the 14th? And so that became an issue. And because Israel had been dispersed amongst the nations and there was a lot of synagogues going on all over, then to come into Jerusalem to have the Passover ended up being, some people would have it on the day before anyway. So it's an interesting study when you study the days of this week. So when you study the Passion Week, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. We believe he was crucified on Passover, right? Because remember, the chief priests didn't want to defile themselves so they could eat the Passover when they went to Pilate and asked them to see Jesus or to try Jesus. So there's a good chance that he was crucified on Passover that very day. So if, and again, we don't know if it was Thursday or Friday that week, but if the calendar is right, the 10th of Nisan would have been Sunday. Passover would have been Thursday. He would have been crucified on Thursday. He was raised the third day, which was Sunday, which would have been the 17th of Nisan. And if you were here that Sunday, we talked about it. That was the day the ark landed, right? They mentioned that the 17th of Nisan was when it rested on the land. Kind of interesting. The same day of the year that Jesus would have risen from the dead. So, but anyway, so when he came into Jerusalem there on the donkey that Sunday, he looked around the temple and saw everything and then went back out and came the next day and made a whip and started cleaning out the temple, right? Whipping those that were selling the animals, and it was all a sham. You had to take your money and have the temple people approve the money that you used by getting the temple shekel, which was a little bit more expensive than the regular shekel, so they made money that way by changing out the money to so that you could buy the animals that were pre-approved to be clean for Passover and all that, kind of sacrificing the birds and stuff. And so you could come with your lamb and say, well, here's my lamb, and they might give you a hassle. Well, you know, hair looks shorter on this side than that side. That's not going to be approved. But we have our pre-approved lambs over here if you want one of those, kind of a little pricey. So Jesus saw all of that and clears out the temple, quoting two verses together. My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Those are two different passages that Jesus puts together there. And he was teaching in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And that brings us to chapter 20. Hey there. So we're in Luke chapter 20. But so that was Sunday. He cleansed the temple on Monday, and Thursday, more than likely, was when he was crucified. Wednesday night would have been the night that he had the Last Supper with his disciples. Even if we said, well, it was probably Friday, that's Thursday night. That only leaves Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the days that all this happens now, between now in the story, when he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, that Sunday, until he is crucified later in the week. There's just a few days. And when you look at all the Gospels together, there's a lot of things that goes on in those few days there in Jerusalem. What you would do for Passover is you would bring that lamb into your house on the 10th of Nisan, and it would stay with you for 4 days, and you would make sure it wasn't sick. That was the idea. You'd kind of bring it in as like a little pet to the family. You'd check it out. You'd make sure it was clean. No three-legged animals, but no sick animals. There couldn't be any diseases or anything with your animals. So when it was checked out to be clean, it had to be externally checked. And then when the priest would sacrifice the animal, there would be an internal check to make sure there was nothing wrong with the organs of the animal and everything as that animal was being sacrificed. So that whole process, when you'd come to meet with the Lord there at Passover, was dependent on your animal being accepted, your sacrifice being accepted. Interesting. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they questioned him. If you will, they challenged him and tried him externally. And then, when he was beaten, and on the cross he was tortured for our sins, it was as though he was laid open and examined internally. And truly, that sacrifice given for us in Jesus Christ was tried and true as a sacrifice for you and I. Completely righteous. And so as they're testing him now in chapter 20 here, look what it says here. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught. Remember those days. So it would have been Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" So they're questioning Jesus' authority. They want to know what gives him the right to do these things. And what they mean by that is this: you're upsetting us with everything that you do and everything you say. A lot of Jesus' teachings, they kind of were rubbed the wrong way because they ended up being the bad example in a lot of the stories if they just thought about it for a while. And so they were getting offended, and all of Jesus' miracles were getting attention. They were getting no attention, so their pride was offended. So everything about these men, they are the leaders of the nation. They're supposed to be teaching everyone about the Word of God, representing the Lord to the people, and they absolutely are not doing that. They're setting up their own hierarchy, and, you know, that's the way a lot of leadership happens, isn't it? Leadership becomes about the leadership. Praise God that I was raised in Calvary Chapel with Pastor Chuck, where I saw a man serve to the last day of his life. He served the fellowship of believers. It was never about him. It was always about those around him. And having that example and so many other men that I've served under, it's like osmosis. I just know that's true. The ministry is not a place of glory or prestige or some kind of label that I wear that, you know, and it's so unfamiliar. When I talk to other people that are pastors that wear it like a badge or like a hat, that they have some kind of great authority where people are supposed to serve them, it's just so foreign to me. And Jesus was our example of that, right? He said, if I'm your Lord and your master and I'm serving you, ought you not to be doing that to one another? I mean, think about it, you guys. You know, that's what he would say to his disciples. And so as they're seeing that, it's offending them because their lives are all about them and their own authority, and getting people to serve them and respect them and honor them. Everything from the way they pray publicly, it's about them and getting honor, to the way they give their tithes, everything, as we see, is about them. And so Jesus is an offense to them, so they want to know by what authority he's able to think that he has the right to do these things. And the reason that they're offended is because he doesn't recognize their authority, right? And they know that. So Jesus asks them a question. Oh, you're asking me about my authority? Well, then let me ask you a question. What they're saying really is, you know, what makes you think you have this right? Well, he has the authority of the Father. So he says, well, John the Baptist, was he from heaven or men? Now look how they respond. And they reasoned among themselves, verse 5, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? This is what they're reasoning. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they were persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's pretty shrewd, isn't it? You want to know what authority? Basically what he's saying is this. If you would recognize the authority of God in your life, personally, you would not be asking me that. So without directly answering their question, he says, well, then let me ask you. This thing that was clearly from God, everybody realized that. John the Baptist was from the Lord. Was it from God or not? And they realize we didn't respond to that. So we can't say it was from God or it would expose us not responding to the Spirit of God. And if we say, no, we don't believe that it was from God, then everyone would be their enemies because they all love John. So their answer was, we don't know. In other words, they're not going to be honest with Jesus. They haven't been being honest with God, so why start now? So Jesus says, well, then that's it. I'm not going to tell you about what authority. But then he does answer their question in this next parable. Let's read this from verse 9. And then he began to tell the people this parable. So in this parable, it's very clear that he is answering their question because his authority as God the Son of Man, the Son of God, comes from the Heavenly Father. And they want to kill Jesus, who is the Son of God. And so they make themselves out to be enemies of God, and they will be judged by him. That's the reality of what's going on. And so here's his story. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. So, are they having a problem understanding what Jesus' answer was to them? No. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. They oftentimes realized that Jesus was speaking against them with his parables and his stories. So they say, what authority do you do these things? And he does that, you know, well, what? Okay, you're not, then I'm not going to tell you. But here's a good story for you. And it's interesting because in his story, he addresses them. But look what it says in verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. So he turns to the crowd that's there and tells them this story. The whole time, he's answering the question. So the parable is to those that are listening, but his answer is to those that were questioning him. So the vineyard is Israel. The vine dresser is the leaders in Israel. The fruit of the vineyard is the knowledge of God to fill the whole earth. That was what Israel was supposed to be doing. Remember Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Speaking of his second coming. And so the servants that were sent were the prophets, all the way up to John the Baptist, whom they had just said, we don't know if that was from God or not. We're not going to answer your question. John the Baptist was one of the servants in the story that they cast out, treated shamefully. And then the Son, beloved Son, is of course Jesus. So their sin is exposed because in the story, think about this. The vine dressers see the Son, the heir of the vineyard, and they think this. Oh, let's kill him, and then it'll all be ours. That's a crazy, absurd thought in the story. If you were listening to the story, at that moment, you'd say, well, whoever those vine dressers are, they're goners for sure, especially if they followed through with it. Well, in the story, they do. They kill him. And so Jesus leaves the question. So what's the father of the son, the landowner, the vineyard owner, what's he going to do to those men? He will destroy them and hire new people. Now, this is exactly what happens to them. They make themselves enemies of God. And so Jesus is exposing their sin as basically for what it is, hatred of God, lawlessness. In the parable of the minas, he gives his riches to his servants and they go to deal. And he says, and the people, he was going to receive a kingdom, and the people said, we will not have this man rule over us. Remember in that story, as his servants are giving an account of them, he realizes that those people that didn't want him to reign are his enemies now, and he destroys them. Same thing in this story. Those that were supposed to be recognizing the authority of God, greater light, greater revelation was given to the nation of Israel. So there's a greater accountability. So they come under a greater condemnation because they've rejected the revelation of God. How unthinkable to kill the Son to gain the vineyard, and yet they kill the Son of God to maintain their religious authority in themselves. It's the ultimate rebellion. So Jesus addresses their sin, exposes their sin, and then his ultimate question to them, their question is, what authority do you have? His question to them is, what do you think is going to happen to you? You're going to be judged by God because of what you're doing. He's not splitting any hairs with them. He's being very bold toward them in this story. That's why their answer, certainly not. By the way, your house will be left to you desolate. He's already said that to them. Who does he give the vineyard to after Israel rejects their Messiah? To the body of Christ. Those that follow Christ become the light to the world and the salt to the world. In other words, God through the church. It was supposed to be God expressing himself through the message given to Israel. These people rejected that. They came up with a different message, their own pride. And so God chose the church, both made of Jews and Gentiles. Anyone that would come now becomes the witness of God on the earth. Those are the new vine dressers that he's leased the vineyard to. They say, certainly not. And then he looked at them in verse 17, and this is what I call the crushing blow of mercy. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So, they've resisted God, and they're going to continue to resist God, because what the Spirit of God is calling them to do is to surrender to God's authority. Now, I've seen this in myself. You know, I always thought I was a pretty good person growing up. I was kind. I was extremely carnal in my teenage years. I did stupid stuff, and I look back now and I go, wow, I was so dishonoring. I was so rude. Lied to my parents. But in my own mind and heart, I thought I was a really good person. I really did. The other guys would talk bad about girls in gym class, and I wouldn't participate in that. They'd bring out their pornography, and I'd say, no, that's not right. You're not supposed to look at that stuff. I prided myself on being a good person, but I was setting up my own self-righteousness. So when I finally surrendered to Christ, what offended me about the gospel is the exposure that I needed a Savior. That was the rub, was for me to say, I'm going to need to be saved by God. I can't just live right and expect God to accept me based on my own righteousness. Now, you might have met me and said, Chris, you're a good kid. But that's not enough before God, because God is absolutely, completely, and totally perfect, unique in his perfection. And he says, in order for you to have life with me, you must be perfect. Well, who can measure up to that? Exactly. Exactly. So it's an offense to the flesh. So these are pushing against the Lord because they're being called to repentance. I call it the crushing blow of mercy because of the way Jesus says it. Whoever falls on that stone, what's the stone? The stone that's rejected. Meaning, we don't want to admit we need a Savior. We don't think we have to. Especially these people, in their religious pride, using the name of God all day long, all their life was nothing but their religion. They were tortured by their own religion to say, look how good we are. And God was saying, that is absolutely not going to work for me. You have to come to me for a Savior, and they wouldn't come. And so that unbelief, that resistance to the mercy of God, ends up being what motivates these people to yell, crucify. At the end of this week, 3 days later, crucify him, give us the criminal Barabbas. That unbelief is exposed as complete and total rebellion against God because the flesh does not want to need a Savior. Anyway, so they continue in their rebellion and they reject their own mercy by not listening and not coming to God in faith. And they turn right there around in verse 19 and they say, okay, we can't take him right now, but we got to think of a way to destroy him or we'll lose. You know, Jesus said this, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. That's what they're experiencing. They're realizing that we're trying to save our lives and we're going to lose everything if we don't get rid of him. It's either me or God. That's the way it goes. And, you know, I guess what was the best day of my life was when I was sitting in church and realized, Lord, that's me. I'm pretty proud, thinking that I'm, you know, living a spiritual life, but resisting you, Jesus, as my Savior. The best day for me was when I said, okay, I admit it. I need you. And then everything changed. Then the peace and the joy of God gripped me, and I realized how desperate I was. The day earlier, I would have never admitted it. If you would have come up to me the day before I got saved, I would have said, I don't need a Savior. You guys are crazy. So anyway, verse 20, this is just an exposure of how bad it got here. And so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Man, that's a heavy enemy, huh? Someone's out to get you. That's a hard enemy. We're going to try to trip you up in your words. I'm not very good at that. And I've looked back on my life and I've seen times when the enemy of God himself, it seems, comes against me and finds a way to get me to say something that I shouldn't say. Usually somebody will be kind of just driving me crazy. It'll be some just Christian that in the fellowship or outside of the fellowship or something, and I'll say something like, you're crazy. And then that's what I get quoted on. Maybe 6 months of counsel and love and care and mercy and support. And one day I'll get frustrated. I'll go, you know what? That's crazy. You're crazy. And then I get quoted on that for years to come. And you might say, oh, Chris, I feel so bad for you. You know what? It happens to you too. All it takes is one thing for someone that's resisting Christ to catch you in your words. Even if they're misrepresenting you and misinterpreting you, that's what they did to Jesus. We're going to see later on. Well, he said he was going to destroy this temple and then raise it up in 3 days. No, he didn't. Jesus said, you're going to destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. They misquoted him. Didn't matter. We've got him. Something. Anything. And so that's what they're trying to do. And I tell you, if someone came at you that way or me that way, we're a goner. The Bible says a perfect man is the man that can control his tongue. That's a tough scripture, isn't it? James chapter 3. Ships are big, heavy things, but they're turned by that little rudder, so a man's life is turned by his tongue. How many times have you said those words that you wish you could go back and take back? Men, to your wives. You know, I was up there, I've said something to Mary, and I've thought, oh no, I actually said that. And I'll go, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it. It doesn't matter. It's come out of my mouth. I can apologize, but once you've said it, it can do a lot of damage. Words, man, oh man. So they're going to try to catch Jesus in his words. Guess what? You don't mess with God. He is the perfect man. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory. He doesn't make one mistake ever, but they don't believe. So they're trying to catch him in his ways, and they send feigned righteous spies to try to catch him. So then they, meaning these pretended to be righteous spies, right? They asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. Yeah, right. And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. What they're saying is this. We know that you do everything right, and you don't respect anyone but yourself. No one questions you, because you're perfect. That's what they're saying. They're laying it on pretty thick, but they're trying to butter him up, right? So here's our question, Jesus. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Guarantee you this is a public question. Why? Because they want Jesus to answer this question, and they've got him. What if he says, yeah, we should be paying taxes to Caesar? Well, the Messiah would never tell the nation of Israel to submit to a pagan nation like that. The Messiah was supposed to come and set up the nation of Israel to rule over the earth, the Messianic kingdom. So if he said, yeah, go ahead and, you know, we're supposed to be paying our taxes to Caesar, then they could rally all the people against Jesus. If he said this, no, it's not right that we have to pay taxes to Rome because we're Israel. Then they'd say, ah, rebellion, and they'd call the authorities and turn him in. He's inciting people to not pay their taxes. Get rid of him. So they've got him. He's going to be wrong no matter what, right? That's their idea. Here's the test they're trying to do with Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus to change his message. Now listen, they say this. Let's get political for a second. I want you to answer something. I want to get political about this. I want to make a social issue out of it. And I want you, Jesus, to answer on a social issue and on a political issue. They're trying to get Jesus to change his attention and his message in a different direction. If they can do that, they've got him. And they think they've got him here. They tried to paint him as a political rebel. Later on, we're going to see the next question to him. They kind of mock the idea of the resurrection from the dead and set up a hypothetical question. I hate that when people do that to me. They're not really asking you an honest question. They've just got a question that they don't believe anybody can answer. That they're going to try that on him too. But here they are trying to paint him as a political rebel or someone that's not loyal to the nation of Israel. Either way, they think they're going to win. And his answer, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" Now, real quick. They're at the temple mound there, and you're talking to very religious Jews who would have never carried around Roman money. They would have only used shekels. And so Jesus says, "Show me a denarius." They probably went like this. Well, okay, hold on. And they probably had to go find one. Or go find someone that had an denarius to get it to show to Jesus. So there's just this moment where they say, "Why should we pay taxes or not?" And he goes, "Why are you testing me? Show me denarius." And then there's just this probably a pause and a waiting kind of as they just heard Jesus say, "Why are you testing me?" I like that. I think if I were making the movie, I'd put a long pause there and make them look really uncomfortable. That kind of awkward silence. They show up with the denarius, and Jesus says, "Whose image and inscription does it have?" And their answer, "It's Caesar's." And his perfect answer, "Well then, give that that belongs to Caesar to Caesar, and give what belongs to God to God." What a perfect answer. There was no other answer. It was the one right answer to a disingenuous question. That coin, stamped with the image of Caesar, it was stamped with his face because it belonged to him. As soon as they did that, that now in the kingdom meant this is Caesar's money. And I love this answer because you and I have been stamped with the image of God as human beings. More so than the trees and the rocks and the dogs and the cows, you and I have been created in the image of God. Which means this, we belong to him. If somebody from outer space came and they wanted to see these that were created in the image of God, they had heard about that there's a planet where beings were created in the image of God, and they're excited, and their spaceship lands, and oh, we get to meet those that are created in the image of God. I wonder what they're going to look like. Major Ian Thomas, in his little devotional book, has a chapter on this. They'd probably land somewhere, you know, around San Francisco or L.A. or something, and they'd probably have to step over a drunk and then probably try to break up a fight between some people, maybe get knifed in the process, until they learned these are the ones that were created in the image of God. They wouldn't see a very good representation. Probably get back in their spaceship and go, what was that, right? And shoo, off they go. But that's how we've been created. And so the evidence is this. God has stamped his image upon you and I. We belong to him. So we're supposed to give ourselves to him. Jesus is the perfect image of the Father. When they make a coin, they take the image that they're going to impress into the coin. It's called the character, actually. And you put the character on the metal, and you pound it into the coin, right? That's the character. So Jesus is the character of God. So when someone says, okay, Lord, I need you, Jesus comes and fulfills that purpose by putting his character upon us completely. And we being born again have a brand new nature where the face of Christ is now shining from our lives. Not just designed for God, but now containing God. So one of my favorite passages is where Jesus says this. Well, then the things that belong to Caesar, give it to Caesar. You know, and I've learned something. You don't have to have money to love money. Maybe you have a lot of money, but I find that if I've got 20 bucks in my wallet, I can be distracted by it, especially when I buy something and now it's 12 bucks. Then I open my wallet and oh, that's right. Mary took my money. She needed lunch. Now what? I've got no money. I can be so distracted by just a little. You give me a lot of money, I'm in big trouble, right? You don't have to be rich to be distracted by what belongs to Caesar. More so, we can use as an example, Lord, if that's very clearly what belongs to this world, how much more am I to belong to your world and to surrender our lives to the Lord? So they couldn't catch him in his words, verse 26, in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Real quick, look at verse 40. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. These couple days that go on where Jesus is answering all these questions, the conclusion eventually comes to this. Everyone stopped asking him any questions. In other words, their examination of him failed to find any fault. There was no fault. Even in their trickery, he answered perfectly. He proved his messiahship. Remember now, Jesus has never admitted to being the Messiah until this week. Comes in on the donkey. They're praising him as the Messiah. The leaders say, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. Do you realize what they're doing? And he said, the rocks would cry out if they were silent. This is it. This is his public profession is, I'm the Messiah, and it's directly related to the cross and the resurrection. So this examination is failing to find anything wrong with Jesus. Then verse 27, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There's the fact. Here's their hypothetical question. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, in like manner the seven also, and they all left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. This is what we call a disingenuous question. I would like to just call it a dumb question. But what they're trying to do is simply mock the idea of the resurrection. I've heard this kind of thing so many times in my life, and here's the way I hear it. I'll be talking to someone that doesn't believe in God, and they go, oh, you're a pastor. Okay, I got a question for you. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? They think it's the smartest question in the world, because the idea is this. Well, if God can't, then there's something God can't do. Gotcha. And if he can, then he can't lift it, so I got you again. It's kind of like this, should we pay taxes? And when I hear that question, I just laugh and I say, well, you know, you're asking a question about God as though he were human. And because you think of God as being like you, like a human being with limitations, your question doesn't make sense, because God wouldn't be limited by lifting or creating or anything that you and I would be lifted, you know, limited by. And I've thought about it. I can't wait till someone asks me that question again, because I'm going to remind them that they have a stone so heavy on their hearts that they can't lift, that only God can lift it, so they can believe. That's coming. I'm ready. Come on, ask me that question again. The fact is, you can't lift the stone of unbelief. You need God to. But this is what it is. It's a mocking question. There was this guy, he died with no kids, so they took his wife, and then his brother, all seven. So whose wife is she in the resurrection? Gotcha, Jesus. It makes no sense to raise from the dead. That's their idea. And Jesus, again, gives this perfect answer. He answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to angels, to the angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So it's interesting, right? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles, anything spiritual. They were naturalists. They were religious naturalists. They believed in God, but that there was no interaction spiritually with man. Nothing miraculous. So when they come to Jesus and basically mock this idea of the resurrection, note it's the Sadducees there in verse 27. So as Jesus begins to answer their question, he's dealing with a couple things. One, this question of marriage, but also the fact that he knows they don't believe in the resurrection. And so the Pharisees believed in the Torah. They believed in the prophets, the written laws of the Old Testament. They believed in the writings, the Psalms, everything as the inspired word of God. But the Sadducees only believed in the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. That was what the only written authority that they believed in. They rejected everything else, the Psalms and everything. And so there was this age-old argument of the resurrection. And the Sadducees would ask the Pharisees, show us from the Torah where it talks about the resurrection of the dead. And that was a stumper. The Pharisees had a hard time finding a verse within the first five books of the Bible that talked about people rising from the dead. Matter of fact, their answer for that was Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise. And they would quote that and say, well, it says that, you know, when Moses would die, that this people would rise. Let me read the rest of the verse. Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and the people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break the covenant which I have made with them. Clearly not a passage about the rising from the dead, but they will rise and play the harlot with other gods. In other words, they're going to depart from me after Moses is gone. And so the Sadducees would say, nah, that's not the resurrection. You can't show us. It's not in there. There is no resurrection. So Jesus' perfect answer deals with their problem. They don't get it. They can't see the forest for the trees. The whole Bible is about the God of the living. So this is just a remarkable answer for this culture. He just goes, well, by the way, concerning this idea of resurrection, didn't God introduce himself to Moses as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were already dead, and God's not the God of the dead, but of the living, so wouldn't they still be alive? They had no answer, because right there, the entire Torah was full of that understanding that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, so the dead must rise. This beautiful answer that just left them to where they dared not question him anymore. Everything they brought to Jesus just simply ended in their embarrassment. By the way, the idea of marriage, he answers that this isn't about, that's not an issue for heaven. That's an issue for here. I think there's a lot of people that get that wrong. They think that, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to still be in our families with our wives and children, and it'll be just like... I just don't agree. I think that that's something that's for here. And he says it's not, that doesn't relate into heaven here. But also, one thing he says in Matthew, when he begins this answer to them in Matthew, he says, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So they've missed the whole picture. And he's pointing that out. So verse 41, to continue on here. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now the other scriptures that point this out says that they had nothing to say to him. They were completely dumbfounded, and that's when they said, we're done asking you questions. We're done. Because Jesus asked them one question, and it uproots all of their theology. It's true that the scriptures say that the Christ is the son of David. How can he then refer to his son as his Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, which is a beautiful passage, Psalm 110, 1. David is speaking, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. So he's saying the Father told the Son, the Messiah, to sit and wait until the work is done. So David is recognizing that the Messiah would be his Lord. Right out of the Psalm, Psalm 110, how can he call him Lord if he's his son? The idea is Jesus wants to reveal that the Messiah is the Son of God and the Son of Man, fulfilling all the prophecies of becoming human, but also the God of heaven and earth, and they will not believe that the Messiah is the Son of God, so they just completely are tweaked by this. And there's no answer. The only answer to this question is, I was wrong, the Word of God is right, I must surrender. But they will not do it. So Jesus' authority is questioned at the beginning of the chapter. He lays out his authority as straight from the Father, the Spirit of God himself bearing witness. Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be his father and he shall be my son, there in 2 Samuel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Lord said to my Lord, right here in Psalm 110. I want to read you the passage in the Old Testament that's the clearest passage about the Trinity. It's in Isaiah 48. The Father bears witness to the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God bears witness to the Son. And it's a little hard to find passages that clearly show the Trinity in the Old Testament. So this is the clearest one, Isaiah 48, verse 16. It says this. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Who's speaking? God. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. So there it is. A very clear picture of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. It's a beautiful passage to just lay it out, that there's this idea of relationship within the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bearing witness. How can He call Him Son if He calls Him Lord? How can He be His Son if He calls Him Lord? And the answer is because the Messiah is the Son of God and the Son of Man. So no more questions, right? But then He says in verse 45, back in Luke 20, then in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, so He's saying this loud enough for everyone to hear, even the religious leaders that have been challenging Him, beware of the scribes, these are the intellectuals of the day, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So He basically is schooling the very religious people that are still in rebellion against God. He goes, you know, because you've been given what you have, the revelation of God, and you're against Him, you're going to come under greater condemnation. He already said in Luke 12, those that know what's wrong and they do it anyway will be beaten with many stripes. Those that didn't know and did what was wrong will be beaten with fewer stripes. This is a great mystery, but I know this, that the believer in Jesus, the scriptures, Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But those that resist Christ and push Him away and do not surrender to the Spirit of God in their lives are under condemnation. And some are under greater condemnation than others. And that's just one of those things where, what's our job? Is our job to say, well, you know what, you're under greater condemnation than this? You know what, I'll let God do that. That's not our job. It's not for me to point to someone and say, you're condemned. It's my job, it's your job to say, you can be saved. And when we give that message of God's mercy, the crushing blow of mercy leaves someone thinking this, I need to be saved. I need to consider this, and it works. Man, doesn't it work on us? Even as a believer, there have been seasons of my life where I've resisted that idea of having to surrender to the Lord, and it happens over and over. So look back earlier in the chapter. Jesus said this in verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. When you come to Christ, it's a breaking experience. Lord, I need You to save me. You can't come to the table with anything like, and you're going to get a great deal with me, Lord, because, you know, hey, look at me. No, it's, Lord, I need You to save me. And then as a believer, I realize just how desperate I am for the grace of God. I think I grew leaps and bounds about 7 years into my Christian life when I realized just how desperate I was for the grace of God. I think up until that point, it was an awesome concept. The grace of God, we all need the grace of God. And then I realized, oh, Lord, without Your grace, I perish. It slew me. The grace of God took, it was like, okay, Lord, I really need You. Well, Chris, I've loved You, and I've saved You. So get up, serve me, do what I call you to do, love me, experience my presence. Oh, right, grace is good news, but I'm desperate for it. But to resist that, on whom it falls, It will grind them to powder. The idea is this. When someone stands before God, and it's open now to them, okay, so it's been me the whole time drawing you, and you've resisted everything about me, and the cross, and my salvation for you. What do you have to say for yourself? There is no answer other than this. And I really believe it's this. For the people that reject Christ, I always knew that it was you, and I didn't surrender. That's that crushing blow of, I forsook the mercy that you offered. Oh, may the Lord help us and make us strong witnesses for Jesus in this day, because I meet people all the time, and that's where they're at.